Shall we pray?
Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you'll give us understanding. Help us to hear your voice and know you better. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. It doesn't have quite the drama of Jonah being turned around in his tracks by means of a great fish. But the transformation of Peter that's recounted in Acts 10 and 11 has a good deal in common with that very well-known story from the Old Testament. The question at the heart on both occasions is, how far does the message of God's judgment and of his grace extend? Are there any limits? Who is it for? If you recall the story of Jonah, he's sent by God to the people of Nineveh in the land of Assyria. It's a long way from Israel and well outside pretty well anyone's perception of who belonged to the people of God. The message he was told to deliver was that judgment is coming. But as we know, the Ninevites took heed of this warning and turned from their sins, and as a result, God extended grace towards them. It's a slightly surprising story within the Old Testament, though it shouldn't be. After all, the Bible begins with God creating not only the promised land, but the whole world. He creates not only his own people, but all men and women. At key moments like Mount Sinai, God reminds his people that out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, when we remember God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, which are key to understanding the whole of the message of the Bible, we find there in the promise to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Which, of course, is great news indeed for all of us who don't trace our own physical ancestry to the family of Abraham. But our first Bible reading today is a bit like turning on the TV halfway through a movie. Chapters 10 and 11 of Acts belong together, and immediately before them, chapters 8 and 9 have introduced a character named Saul, later known as Paul, who becomes a key player in the spread of the good news through of the salvation in Christ throughout the known world. Having been struck blind on the road to Damascus, he spends 3 days without sight, neither eating nor drinking. All he knows is that he has encountered the living Jesus and that he'll be told what to do. That message of what he's to do will come through a disciple named Ananias, who's instructed by God to go looking for Saul and restore his sight. You may recall, though, that somewhat like Jonah being sent to Nineveh, Ananias is a reluctant messenger, being understandably frightened of Saul and his menacing reputation. But listen to what God tells him. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man, that is Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel." That's Acts 9:15. To proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Until this point, with one or two exceptions, there's virtually nothing in the New Testament that shows this turn of events coming. There are hints. Simeon declares that the infant Jesus he encounters in the temple will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And Matthew 12 recalls the words of Isaiah 42 in describing God's servant who will proclaim justice to the nations. It's the same word as Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles will put their hope. That's in Matthew 12. But until now, it's a theme very much in the background. Even Saul's entire contact in those previous chapters is with people of Jewish birth. It's all about the change. And the change centres on Peter, that in itself having particular significance. It's sometimes argued that Paul was somehow the inventor of Christianity as we know it, that he took the simple teachings of a good Jewish teacher, teachings focused on love and generosity, and turned it into a worldwide religion focused on atonement for sin. That's an oversimplification, of course, and it couldn't be further from the truth. But imagine if these first steps in taking the gospel to the world had come from Paul rather than Peter. It could so easily have looked like the upstart newcomer has taken the whole thing in an entirely new direction. In the providence of God, it's Peter, the leader among the 12, to whom this revelation from God is given. Perhaps so that it won't be dismissed as an aberration, but rather understood as a move that's God-directed. Now, the reading from Acts 11 provides a good summary account of what's taken place in chapter 10, where Peter visits the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion and very clearly a God-fearing man who's eager to learn. That eagerness is a rather unexpected quality to find in a foreigner like Cornelius, and especially given that he's a Roman officer. After all, the Roman soldiers, to the best of our knowledge, hadn't been overly sympathetic to Jesus and his followers, especially since they often seemed to be at the centre of some disturbance. But we see God's hand from two directions, bringing Peter and Cornelius together. In the case of Cornelius, he didn't just wake up one morning and think, oh, I wonder if Peter would come and explain the truth about Jesus to me. He didn't know Peter, probably didn't even know he existed. He was in his home praying when he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who was called Peter. It's recounted again more briefly in verse 13 of the passage before us. Now I imagine it would normally take a fair bit to terrify a Roman centurion. But terrified he was, and no doubt thought, I better do as I've been told to do. For Peter, it's a no less confronting and troubling vision, but it's a very different kind of message. In fact, it's not at all clear what it means at first. It's like a picture that has no context to help make sense of it, but which suddenly falls into place when the messengers from Cornelius arrive. I'm not sure about you, but if someone offered me a big bag of four-footed animals, wild beasts, reptiles and birds to eat, I'm not sure how appetizing I'd find it. But of course, that's not the point here. These are unclean animals, as listed in Leviticus 11, and therefore not permissible for a Jew like Peter to eat. God had decreed that his people were to be holy as he himself is holy, separate. And that holiness would be expressed in a number of ways that would keep it always in the forefront of their minds. And one of these ways was in what they were to eat. It's not only pork, but a whole range of foods that God had told them were unclean. Why the sudden change? How could something that was unclean last week be suddenly okay? Well, the fact is, it's not so sudden because Jesus himself had declared all foods to be clean, according to Mark 7:19. Although perhaps Peter hadn't quite caught on to what that would all mean yet. As I said, the purpose of the food laws was to teach God's people about holiness. And in many ways, it's like bringing up children. There are many things that we say are not okay for children, But when they grow to adulthood, where we used to say, you mustn't do that, we now say, it's okay. It's not that we've changed our minds, but that the prohibition has served its purpose. But the main point here is not about whether or not we can eat certain things. It's about who we accept as fellow believers in Christ. And for Peter, it all fell into place as he entered the home of a Gentile. Chapter 10, verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Now, this is a change of mindset that can't have been easy for those who'd lived their whole lives on a completely different basis. And Peter's not alone in finding it difficult. The circumcised, that is, Jewish believers, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." But they were persuaded by the evident intervention of God, both in the visions given to Peter and to Cornelius, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, which came on all who heard the message. And in Peter's own words, as we heard, "Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" Now, that's an important question to think about. The social world of the first century, and especially the Jew and Gentile divide, is a long way from our experience. So we don't see this incident the way the people at the time did. For us, the message that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles alike is what we've always known. So we have to dig a bit deeper to find what this all might mean for us. One thing that's very clear is that God is at work here, directing events and bringing about his purposes, something he continues to do in our time as well, and in our own lives. So the question of who would want to stand in God's way is a good one to be asking. It's one that, in a way, the General Synod has been grappling with over this past week, as some have described what they consider to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. So it's important to think about how we might know whether something is, some initiative is God-directed and not merely the product of human imagination. I don't want to make this about any specific issue, by the way, because this question's come up again and again over the years in relation to a range of things. And while I'd like to be able to offer an easy answer, I'm not sure we will find a definitive way of knowing every time. But some observations on Acts 10 and 11. First of all, there was very clear evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in ways some would like to see on every occasion, but they don't happen on every occasion, in particular speaking in tongues. Whatever we might make of that, it's notable that unusual evidence of the Spirit's presence tends to occur in the scriptures, that is, in conjunction with an event that's otherwise very significant. Day of Pentecost, for example, or here where the gospel is for the first time embraced by Gentiles, as a sign perhaps that this is something to take careful note of. On top of that, two quite independent people experienced a unique revelation from God. Now, you might well ask, how does that help? Because anyone could come along and they claim that they've had some sort of vision. Well, again, I'd want to point out that the visions may have been surprising to the individuals concerned, but they were consistent with God's revelation in the scriptures and through Christ himself. No doubt, as Peter reflected on what he'd seen, he remembered Jesus' words about food and recalled God's promises to Abraham. Those truths would help confirm that this was no mere whim on his part. Now, this is a delicate balance always. We're encouraged to stand for the truth, which is an essentially conservative activity, contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, as Jude writes. And yet, knowing that God may on occasions push us in unanticipated directions. I think it's right for churches and Christian leaders to tread cautiously when significant change is proposed, rather than to jump on every bandwagon that comes past. For what it's worth, I'd suggest that standing in God's way is, to the extent that it's even possible, but that it's more likely to come from stubbornness than from genuine caution. We believe that God is sovereign and is working out his purposes through human decisions and actions. Though even that doesn't guarantee that nothing goes wrong in the short term. Through the Bible itself and through history, there's ample illustration that God allows poor choices and wrong motives to prevail sometimes, perhaps to teach us something, perhaps so that his people will be prompted to greater faith and to relying on him more. Acts 10 and 11 tell of an unusually smooth change process, and we oughtn't to be discouraged when things are messier than that, but to take comfort in knowing that, bumpy or smooth, God has all things in hand. So as I said, at one level there are a few surprises here. The gospel of forgiveness in Christ is for all men and women regardless, as we've always known. The more challenging thing for us is to rightly discern the hand of God, as Peter and others were able to do on this occasion. It may not always be as easy to do that as it seems to have been here, and so we ought to keep asking for wisdom and to pray that our decisions, whether here locally, at a diocesan or national level, even at a worldwide church level, will be ones that truly do reflect the mind